Well, good morning to all of you. I don't know if I said good afternoon the first time. This week was one of those weeks in which I said a few things. I was talking to Andy Deemer about something, and I insisted on having used a past tense verb when two or three witnesses told me that I was using present tense, and of course that changed the meaning of our discussion. So it was a busy week. I'm sure many of you had a busy week, but now we can focus on important matters of Scripture and be enriched by the study of God's Word. The title of the Bible study this morning is The New Testament Rationale for God's Food Laws. And I frame it in that way, and I want to look at it from that perspective because that is precisely the opposite of what is generally claimed with respect to the quote-unquote Old Testament food laws. So I want to address the topic from a New Testament rationale. I quote from it's a very short and concise statement in our Fundamentals of Beliefs. We believe that those meats that are designated unclean by God in Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14 are not to be eaten. So what is the rationale? What New Testament basis do we have to observe dietary practices? And I'm going to broaden this a little bit because I'm one of those that believe if Leviticus chapter 11 were written today, the list would be a lot longer. If we work on the basic premise, I believe to be true, and we'll talk about this a little bit more, that those animals, fishes and fowl, that are designated as unclean in the Bible, there is a medical health reason on why they should not be consumed. So if that's the premise, then of course the list could be a lot longer. But let's go to the New Testament rationale. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians and take a look at what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, both in his first letter to the Corinthians, and then conclude with the second letter to the Corinthians that he wrote, and just notice some of the scriptures that I believe have application and provide a New Testament rationale on why certain things should not be eaten. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll begin reading in verse 19. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" This is a powerful question. Do you not know that your body, it doesn't say that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, it says your body, you know, the physical, mortal body that we reside in today is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Verse 20, "For you were bought at a price." There are so many connections here if you begin to study what the words refer to. First of all, it refers to the Holy Spirit who is in you, which is given upon baptism and repentance. And then it makes connection back to the price that was paid to enable us to have the Holy Spirit live within us. You were bought with a price, or at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Paul is making the big claim here that both our body and our spirit belong to God. In addition to the fact that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, that should give us pause. to think about, you know, what we involve ourselves in, what we imbibe in, and also the behaviors that we engage in. Let's notice the context. Verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? This is in the context of engaging in behavior that makes physical contact with the body. Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. It's quite a contrast to what we are taught by the media today and the direction that our government is going. We're not talking about fleeing sexual immorality. We are talking about encouraging the engagement in it. I received an email this morning about a piece of legislation that is currently before the Senate that will put gay and lesbian and transgender lifestyles on par with other protected classes like race, gender, creed, and natural origin, which will create havoc for employers. We're not teaching as a culture to flee sexual immorality. We are taught that it is not only appropriate to engage in it, but that it's becoming a constitutional right. Notice the statement that follows that is connected with what we're talking about. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Think about that for a moment. You know, sexual immorality involves physical contact with your body in a manner different from, for example, the sins of coveting, the sins of stealing, and other, you know, profaning God's name, etc., etc. Says here that he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. The foods we eat also, by the, you know, the very nature of what we eat, is a sin, if I can kind of stretch the context here a little bit, that we commit against our own body. Remember being at a conference where a medical doctor spoke, and I've quoted from this book a number of times. I gave a sermon sometime within the last year called Food for Thought. And he was talking about the fact that those foods, in particular, he was talking about, well, pick two, pork and bottom feeding fish, like, for example, catfish and shellfish and all of those types of mammals. He was making a medical case on why consuming those foods were not good for the body. They were, quote-unquote, sinning against your own body. And he made a statement that I thought was interesting. He said, you can go ahead and eat these foods. And he made, you know, he quoted research about how it affects the body and actually his own experience. He happened to have a German background and grew up eating traditional German foods, which included a lot of pork. But his statement was simply this, that you can sin by eating these foods, I'm not putting the word sin in quotes, and he said, God will forgive you, but he said, your body won't. The consequences will be there. Because you're sinning against your own body, you are defiling, as it were, the Holy Spirit. The temple of the Holy Spirit. Let's go over to another scripture, just a few pages over in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Now, just a few chapters later, Paul defines the temple of God as being your body. Verse 17, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Same basic language, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, gives a little bit more definition. And again, you know, if you look at verse 9 to get the context, for we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's works will become manifest, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. You know, you've heard the old saying, you are what you eat. And, you know, you would kind of make light of it, perhaps. But when you think about it, how could you be anything else? I mean, your body can only build and maintain the temple of God with the materials that you put at its disposal. And it's funny how our language even contributes to this idea. We talk about the so-called junk foods. Do you really think it is appropriate to build God's temple was junk? And when you think about it, we're talking about here the materials that are referred to in the context of the temple of God, and we just read that Paul defined the temple of God as being your body. What are we making available to this wonderful organism that God designed to constructed. So over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. At this year's General Conference of Elders, Mr. Rhodes gave a excellent presentation on the importance of maintaining our health, maintaining the temple of God. It's a presentation that I encourage all of you to listen to. And he told us, because his audience was the ministry, and he talked about obesity and the problems that it causes. And of course, he said, this presentation could only be given by an old fat man. And those of you that know Mr. Rhodes, I mean, the entire presentation was given in good English humor, okay? But the entire premise was based upon the scriptures that I'm citing right now, that we are the temple of God, and we've been given responsibility by God and Jesus Christ to maintain it. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, please, and we'll look at verses 16 through 17. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, and God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So we look at the message that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and it is clear that there is a, shall we say, a physical and a spiritual element of this, by what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we read that the body is the temple, and that we are to glorify God with both our body and our spirit. And if we allow our body, I mean, granted, we'll all grow old and decay. I mean, we're mortal bodies. There's a natural aging process. But if we allow and do not take care of our bodies, how can we glorify God in it? In body and in spirit. And thirdly, I mean, first we read that the body, our body is the temple. That second, that we are to glorify God in body and in spirit. And third, we are to come out. We are to come out, and we are not to touch the unclean. And it's with this context that I'd like to go back to the Old Testament and notice some of the scriptures, and we'll look at Deuteronomy chapter 14 and or in particular Leviticus chapter 11. But let's go back to see where all this started. You know, is this just something, is this an idea that was the idea of clean and unclean animals? Was it an idea that came about with the establishment of the Levitical system in the Old Covenant that the New Covenant dispensed with at Christ's resurrection, death and resurrection? I'm talking about the Levitical system, not God's law in particular. Let's go over to Genesis chapter 7. Genesis chapter 7 records details of the great flood. Then the Lord said to Noah, verse 1, come into the ark, you and your all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. You shall take with you seven each of every clean animal, a male and his female, two each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female. Also seven each of birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive in the face of the earth. So we see here that the delineation between clean and unclean animals existed prior to the Noahian flood. So this was something that was known and understood prior to the establishment of the Levitical priesthood. Let's look at another example of that by, even at the conclusion of the great flood, God told Noah, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as green herbs. This did not mean, however, that every single animal was fit for human consumption. Many creatures, by their very nature, are dangerous, poisonous, and place our health at risk. You see, one of the problems is that you cannot take select scriptures, and we'll look at a few of them. Mark chapter 7, for example, and we'll also take a look at Acts chapter 10. You cannot take a couple of scriptures to prove that other scriptures are rendered of no effect. When you're quoting a text where the presumption from the beginning all the way to the end is that there is a delineation between the clean and the unclean animals. So if you have a statement somewhere that all animals are food to be eaten, you have to take that on the presumption that the writers of the Old and the New Testament did not consider unclean animals food. I mean, it makes no sense. It's like taking the scripture that is off-quoted, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, to justify a party lifestyle and alcoholism. Is it true that the Bible states, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die? Yes, it is true. Does that, however, mean that we should all be drunkards? No. I think you get my point. I mean, the same applies here, particularly if we use the New Testament rationale that Paul gave the Corinthians on more than one occasion. I mean, he repeated it numerous times that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit that is not to be defiled either by engaging in sinful behavior or imbibing in food and drink, either that are harmful to the temple of God or in quantities or in inappropriate quantities. That's not how you build something. Whenever animals are mentioned in the scripture as a food source, you know, even in the Old Testament, the Levitical system. Let's go take a look at a couple of things. First, let's go to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15 in verse 9. So he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each of them opposite each other, but he did not cut the birds in two. So whenever, this is just one kind of a snapshot, but whenever you go and look at the Old Testament when food is being consumed, it's always food that is considered clean, as opposed to unclean. And I'm talking about God's people of the Old Testament, not some Gentile folk that might be consuming some type of reptile. So let's go over to Leviticus chapter 11. Leviticus chapter 11 enumerates the clean and the unclean. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, these are the animals which you may eat among all the beasts that are on the earth. Among the beasts, whatever divides the hoof, having cloven hooves and chewing the cud, that you may eat. So you have cows, sheep, those types of animals that chew the cud and have cloven hooves, they are considered clean. And, you know, we could go into a long discussion about, you know, their digestive tracts and the system and all the medical reasons. That's not my purpose this morning. And then it lists all kinds of other things. Nevertheless, these you shall not eat among those that chew the cud, or those that have cloven hooves, the camel, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hooves, is unclean to you. Verse 6, the hare, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hooves, is unclean to you. And the swine, though it divides the hoof, having cloven hooves yet does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. Some of this, you know, for those of us that grew up on farms and work with animals, have perhaps a better understanding of why you don't want to eat a pig. I mean, they're pigs. They were designed by God to be garbage disposers. And I will not get too graphic about this, but having grown up in a farming community, I saw pigs consume all kinds of unspeakable things. That's what they were designed to do. They have a digestive system that's able to do that. You know, even in New Testament times, pigs were herded through cities at night to pick up the garbage. And they carried it out and dispensed with it out in the fields. I mean, that's what they were designed by God to do. But then all the toxins that they consume are stored in their fat cells and in their meat. And if we then in turn go ahead and eat it, we are subjected to, or I should say the temple of God is then subjected to, those kinds of toxins. The same is true with shellfish, with bottom feeding fishes like, for example, catfish. They're doing the environment a great favor, okay? God recognized that the environment had to be cleaned up. And hence, you know, way back in the day, he told the Israelites not to eat these things. And here we are, thousands of years later, and medical science is beginning to prove that this is true. Why shouldn't that surprise us? And a swine, though it divides the hoof, having cloven hooves, yet does not chew the cud, it is unclean to you. Their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcasses you shall not touch. They are unclean to you. These you may eat of all that are in the water. Whatever in the water has fins and scales, whatever in the seas or in the rivers, that you may eat. But all in the seas or in the rivers that do not have fins and scales, all that move in the water or any living thing which is in the water, they are an abomination to you. That's strong language. An abomination. If you ever want to do something instructive and helpful, is study the context of the word abomination in the Bible. And you will find that we are living in a nation that is engaging in any number of abominations. It's sad. They shall be an abomination to you. You shall not eat their flesh, but you shall regard their carcasses as an abomination. Whatever in the water does not have fins or scales, that shall be an abomination to you. Verse 13, and these you shall regard as an abomination among the birds. Notice how many times the word abomination has been used here. They shall not be eaten. They are an abomination. The eagle, the vulture, the buzzards, the kite, the falcon after its kind, every raven after its kind, the ostrich, the short-eared owl, the seagull, the hawk after its kind. Now think about the species that are enumerated here and what precisely do they do? What do hawks and vultures and buzzards have in common? They go after dead carcasses. They have the same purpose, the same function in our environment as do the pigs, to clean it up. But, you know, the description actually that they are unclean is perhaps an apt description, because they eat all these unclean things. Let's go over to Deuteronomy chapter 14. Deuteronomy chapter 14. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 3. I mean, it is basically a repeat of what we just read, but I want to point out a couple of words. You shall not eat any detestable thing. If you look in the margin, the other rendering for detestable is abominable. Those are strong words. You know, we should not kid ourselves, contrary to what may be acceptable in our culture. If God states in His Word that it is abominable and detestable, it is. The question really becomes one of whether or not we are of the mind to tremble at His Word, like God wrote through Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2. These are the animals which you may eat, the ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, the roe deer, the wild goat, the mountain goat, the antelope, and the mountain sheep. And you may eat every animal with cloven hooves, having the hooves split into two parts, that chews the cud among the animals. And then it enumerates again the whole list, and I know that you know and understand that. It's interesting that this is in the context of the latter part of Deuteronomy chapter 14, which we also practice, and that is the principles of saving a festival tithe and a tithe for the widows and the orphans as well. Does it matter to God that we delineate between the clean and the unclean? And again, we'll broaden this a little bit. And I've spent a good bit of time reading Ezekiel over the last year or so, and I find that it is instructive because it talks both about the Old Testament condition and the failures of the priesthood in the Old Testament, as well as talking about what God's expectation is going to be in the future. Let's go over to Ezekiel chapter 22. Ezekiel chapter 22. And I want to look at verse 26. Now, at least in my Bible, beginning in the context of verse 23, it talks about Israel's wicked leaders. That's not a compliment, by the way. Verse 26, her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and the unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbath, so that I am profaned among them. You know, we could pretty much take that description and put it, assign it to leadership in the United States today, both on the secular and religious level. When we get to the point where the ministry does not define between, delineate between the clean and the unclean, it is a very fast and slippery slope. You know, it's the type of thing that that Paul wrote to, was it Titus or Timothy, that, you know, they have itching ears. You know, people have certain things that they don't want to hear. And then so-called leaders tell them what they want to hear. I'm sorry, but that's not my job. I won't do that. I mean, I may fall short in many areas, but I will not teach you anything that I believe is less than the truth, that I will assure you. Because that was one of the sins of the Old Testament priests. Verse 27, her princes in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey, to shed blood, to destroy people, to get dishonest gain. It's about getting something, whether that be material goods or position of prominence. Her prophets plastered them with untempered mortar, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, this says the Lord God, when the Lord God had not spoken. I believe that quote-unquote Christians profane the name of God more often by taking Christ's name in vain, stating things into the Lord told me, and the Lord said, and the Lord put it into my heart, and I heard the Lord speak, when it is in fact the case that the Lord didn't speak at all. That's taking the name of the Lord your God in vain. It's probably more offensive and more widespread than quote-unquote profanity. Now, keeping this in mind, I mean, this is what happened, and let's read verse 29 as well. The people of the land have used oppressions, committed robberies, mistreated the poor and needy, and they have wrongfully oppressed the stranger. So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found no one. It had gotten to the point where no one was willing to stand up. In contrast to what God, in contrast to what we just read about Noah, that he found Noah to be righteous in his generation, he's saying here that he found no one. Therefore I poured out my indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath, and I have recompensed their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord. When it comes to God's food laws, it is a situation of delineating between the clean and the unclean. It is a situation of allowing the Word of God to stand and calling an abomination. Ezekiel chapter 44. Ezekiel chapter 44, we'll begin reading in verse 23. This now jumps forward to the time of the millennium in which Christ will rule. And again, New Testament rationale for God's food laws. The New Testament says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Yesterday, Jesus Christ inspired Moses and instructed Moses to write the food laws. If he has not changed today, then those food laws are still in effect. Now let's take a look at the forever component. In Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 23, "And they, the priests, shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the unholy, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean." That includes God's food laws. Now, let me also state, it is all inclusive. I have known people that would never touch a speckle of ham. And, you know, if you travel and you eat out, I mean, sooner or later, you will accidentally eat something. And, of course, if I do, I pay for it dearly. I think we have time for one story. I was in Paris at a trade show, and I don't speak French. And I was with an individual who understood my dietary restrictions, and I said, you know what, let's make this easy. Why don't you just order for me? Because I don't want to make a mistake, because, I mean, the French, they eat all kinds of things. And if you're at a trade show and you're working the floor for an entire day, and you have not had nothing to eat, and you go out to dinner, I was hungry. So he ordered, and I ate, and it was good. I woke up at 2 in the morning, and the ceiling was turning. Oh, I was sick. So the next morning, I told him, I said, "What in the world did you order for me?" And he said, "Oh, I'm so sorry." He said, I didn't realize what I had ordered until after it was done, and I figured, well, I'm just not going to tell you because you won't know the difference anyway. Well, I did. You know, there's a reason why God said things are clean and unclean. Before I got off on this digression, here was the point that I was planning to make. You know, there are people that have been legalistic, rightfully so, about consuming unclean not consuming unclean meats, and then they lead a behavioral lifestyle that includes all kinds of other unclean behavior, sexual immorality and the like, stealing, lying, licentiousness, you know, you name it. That is inappropriate. That's not what a Christian should do. By contrast, we should not, we can also not be quote-unquote pious Christians that would never think of getting involved in sexual immorality and then imbibe in foods that God calls abominable. We are called to keep, to follow Jesus Christ in every respect. Let's go over to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10 in verse 9 is the classic example of Peter's vision. The next day, as they went on their journey, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven open and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth, and in it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him again a second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." Notice he didn't say unclean. This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. Now while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. Notice that Peter was hungry, and he was wondering within himself what the vision meant. He didn't go and start consuming pork. You know, he didn't run down the stairs and tell the people that were preparing the food, "Go out and, hey, I've just had a revelation here. Go out and slaughter the pigs. I've wondered what they taste like." This was a vision. The conclusion of the matter after, you know, if you read the entire context, was that Peter learned, and he said that you shall call no man common or unclean. That was the practice at that time in Judaism. Anybody that was not part of the house of Israel was considered a Gentile and thus common and unclean. See where we go here before we wrap it up. Let's go back over to Deuteronomy and notice another important food law that perhaps we are not as familiar with. Leviticus chapter, I said Deuteronomy, let's begin in Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12, just a couple chapters over from where we were earlier. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 16. "Only you shall not eat the blood. You shall pour it on the earth like water." There was a common practice that is still extant in some cultures today, not so much here, in which people would eat blood. God specifically prohibits as a perpetual statute that his people not eat either fat or blood. In Germany, in Bavaria in particular, they have, you know, a delicacy that is called blood sausage. I mean, you can get it here as well. I mean, I find the whole thing disgusting, but people love it. They eat it. God calls it, God forbids it. You know, this is something that we may not be as familiar with as the quote-unquote foods that are in Leviticus chapter 11. What about fat? Let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 14. 1 Samuel chapter 14. Verse verse 33. Then they told Saul, saying, "Look, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." And he said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a large stone to me this day." And Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, bring me every man's ox, every man's sheep, slaughter them here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with blood." So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night and slaughtered it there. Then Saul built an altar to the Lord. This was the first altar that he had built to the Lord. See, strangulation was a manner in which cattle and animals were killed back then. And, you know, today there are medicinal reasons to understand why, you know, blood would carry toxins would be more susceptible to carrying toxins than meat and fats. So God knew way back then that it was not a good thing to do. What about fat? Today we have all kinds of high fat foods. You know, the prohibition back then was to not eat the fat that had accumulated on the meat, not what was, you know, we're not talking about the fat that naturally occurs or is marbled, as it were, in the meat. People would eat that stuff. Still occurs today. I remember the, family tradition we had of butchering hogs, and we would eat everything but the squeal, literally, from the snout to the other end, including the fat. I shudder when I think about it today, but it tasted good. It was sweet to the tongue, but very unhealthy for the temple of God. Let's go back and conclude in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 19. "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? We have been bought with a price. We have been given a gift." You know, we've talked quite a lot about that gift over the course of the last several weeks because of Pentecost that has just come and gone. "For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Brethren, we need to think about what we eat. The old axiom, "You are what you eat," is true. You and I are building God's temple in body and in spirit. It's only a question, and we are being tested, as we read in the other passages in 1 Corinthians, we're being tested, and we ultimately will be tested at the day of judgment on the type of material, both physically and spiritually, that we use to build God's temple. So there is very much a New Testament rationale for observing God's food laws.